I feel like God really has been speaking to us about this issue of Jubilee and restoring things. And we've had, I think as a family, we've had 5 stories already this year of Jubilee things that we never thought we would see or were shocked to have seen have been happening. So God is doing amazing things. Well, this morning, as we're a little bit off-piste anyway with Phil being away, I wanted to talk on something that I've actually prepared this message some time ago and never got to bring it. So on 2 different occasions, God took us on a different direction. I did something else, and so I wanted just to bring this in the time that we've got left, and I've called it intimacy with God. And I feel like actually there's something important for us this year about pushing through to a new level of intimacy with God. And some of you have been believers for many years, and perhaps you feel like your relationship with God has got onto a bit of a plateau. And I would say let this year be a year where you push through to a whole new area. There's more in God, isn't there? There's more to be known. Well, let this year be a year where we push through. And some of you, you are not yet a Christian. And so this whole concept of can I know God, can I be intimate with God, is completely alien. It's a question for you. Well, perhaps there's some things that we'll look at this morning that will be helpful. We received an email after one of our conferences, and this gentleman emailed me and he said this: thank you so much for the conference, etc. A number of us came. My own breakthrough came as a result of a session of personal prophecy, and that's like what you saw there, except in front of 400 people. Personal prophecy where people have prophesied over him and said what they felt God was saying, and my exposure to your loving and affirming church family. Oh, I love that. Oh, to be a church, more and more like that. Anyway, as I type, there are tears in my eyes. For the first time in my life, I was able to believe that even in some very small way, God actually honored me, not for what I have done or might do, but as his child. I am 67 years old. I've been involved with serving the church in foreign missionaries and in leadership roles since I was 20. I realize now that a person can be so utterly convinced of their worthlessness due to being despised, ridiculed, and rejected by their earthly father that they are cut off from experiencing the Father's love. It was on Sunday morning as I read through the notes I received from my personal prophecy session that the dam suffered a major fracture and God's love began to flow into my heart after 47 years. Amazing. Do thank your prophecy team and every church member. I have never before experienced such powerful affirmation through love. It's early days for me, but I know God has done something new. With much love in Jesus. Come on. This is what it's about. The restoration and discovery of intimacy. You know, the right at the beginning of Scripture in Genesis 3, as the Bible tells us that when Adam and Eve, when they sinned, it says this in Genesis 3 verse 10, Adam says this: I heard the sound of you in the garden, talking to God. I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. That is the story of mankind. We have hidden ourselves from God. We have separated ourselves from the intimacy that he has designed us for with him. And then you read in 1 John 4 at the end of the New Testament, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This is the journey. This is the message of the Bible. We start separated, alienated, living under rejection from God, pulling away from God, and yet the whole scripture, the whole message of what Jesus came to do was to bring us into intimacy with the Father, to draw us into the fact that we don't just know about it, but we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. I remember a few months ago, my son Ethan, my youngest, he was in his bed and he has these snugglies with him. And so he has a monkey and pirate monkey, who's different with the pirate thing. And he has doggy and he has a number of others. And so there's like 8 of them. They're all in bed with him, lined up on the pillow either side. He's there in the middle, covers over the top and his little face poking out. And then he says to me as I'm leaving the room, he says, "You really want to snuggle me, don't you? You really want to snuggle me, don't you?" And I thought, do you know what? He has had a revelation of the Father that many Christians never get. That he knew that I wanted to, that he knew that intimacy was not coming from him. It was actually coming from me. It was a two-way thing. He'd got a revelation at 5 years old of what it means to be a father and to be a son that many of us as Christians never get in our entire lives. And I would say it's time to change that. It's time for us to recognize that intimacy with God is not something that just comes from our hearts, but also from his heart. And so I'm an engineer by trade and by training, and I like taking things apart. So let me deconstruct intimacy for a moment. It might be painful for some of you who think more about flowers and pictures, but here we go. Here's the nuts and bolts of intimacy. What is required for intimacy? And I just want to look at the life of Jesus for a few moments and talk a few things about intimacy and what's required. The first thing I think is this. True intimacy requires relational confidence and joyful affection. True intimacy requires relational confidence and joyful affection. Very famous verse, Matthew 3. This is my beloved son, God says to Jesus, with whom I am well pleased. We can't have true intimacy with God until we realize that we're in a relationship that has, there is relational confidence. We can have relational confidence with God that he wants intimacy with us, and also that we have come into the place that he and we can have joyful affection for one another. You know, intimacy doesn't exist in cold, does it? It doesn't exist in hard. It doesn't exist in harsh. Intimacy exists in a place where there's confidence in the relationship and there's joyful affection. And Jesus tells a story in Luke 15 to illustrate this. He tells a story of a woman who has 10 silver coins. She loses one. She hunts through the whole house, he says, to find this coin. She finds this coin, and then it says she calls a party. She calls this party for her friends to come, and she says, basically, come and celebrate with me. I found this thing which was lost. It's found. Come and celebrate. And Jesus finishes it. He says this, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, what's interesting about that, as I had always heard and it's said quite commonly in the church, okay, when someone comes to faith in Christ, the angels have a party. And I think that's true. But actually, that's not what Jesus is saying. That is not what he's saying. Who are the angels represented by in the story? They're represented by the friends. Who is represented by the woman? God himself. Who is the one who calls the party? Is it the friends? It's not the friends. It's the woman. It's God himself who calls the party. And notice what he says. There is joy before the angels in heaven. Who is before the angels? Who is standing in front of the angels? God himself. So when someone comes to faith in Christ, the angels stand back and say, look at God. He is so full of joy that they have come in to a relationship with him. They are not the ones calling the party. He is calling the party. He is the one who is full of joy. He is the one who's saying, I found this precious thing that was precious to me, that was lost, and I've drawn it home, and I've found it into myself, and I've brought it into myself. He is the one who is celebrating. Zephaniah says the same thing. He rejoices over you with celebration and dancing. And true intimacy comes when you get a revelation of that, and you're like, whoa, that does my head in slightly. God dancing over me? That doesn't seem right. Does that seem right? Somebody says yes. Well done. But naturally, it doesn't seem right. Why would God celebrate over me? But actually, this is the revelation that Jesus was trying to bring us into. True intimacy comes from this, when you realize. Brenner Manning once said this, how would you reply if I asked you this question? Do you honestly believe that God likes you? Not just loves you because theologically God has to love you, but actually likes you. He is fond of you. George Muller said, my first job every morning is to get happy in God. Until I do, I am no use to anybody. And there's this revelation of intimacy that says God has joyful affection over me. But the flip side of that is this. The flip side is, do we have that same joyful affection for him? For some of you, you need to hear this morning, God loves you. For others, you need to hear, do you love God? Do you love God? Do you love him with all your being? Is he the greatest thing in your life? Is he the highest goal to which you're aiming? Is he the one that you get happy in the morning? I think that's provoking for all of us. Not does God love you, but do you love God? Do you love him with your whole being? Do you love him with every fiber? Does your life revolve around trying to obey him, trying to find out what pleases him? How do we get the right balance? It says in scripture, doesn't it? It says this, find out what pleases the Lord. Find out what pleases the Lord. Is that the aim, the direction of your life? Is it, God, I want to know what pleases you. I want to know what delights your heart. I want to know what makes you happy. Because until we can say that, then we are holding ourselves back from intimacy with him. True intimacy is relational confidence and it's joyful affection. Jesus said, my desire, my food is to do the will of my Father. I was talking to a friend recently and they said this, they were on the process of leaving their wife and children for another woman. And the response, and as we were questioning this in this conversation, a friend of a friend was having with this person actually, and the response was, "I'm praying to see what God's will is. I'm praying to see what the Father's will is." Was the response. "I'm praying to see what the Father's will is," and we were like, "Hang on a minute, hang on a minute. Are you really praying to see what His will is, or are you praying to see what your will is?" What are you really driving at in this situation? You see, God is calling us to this place where we have a relational confidence and a joyful affection with him. The second thing is this. True intimacy requires a trust of motives and intentions. Psalm 9 says, "Those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who fear you." Notice it's those who know his name. His name is his character, his intentions, his desires. Jesus, right on the cross, calls this out. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So he's on the cross, going through the most excruciating death possibly known to man. And he says at that point, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, a lot of what Jesus said on the cross was a quote from the Psalms, the book of Psalms. He was quoting Psalms. And it's interesting, that phrase there is a quote from Psalm 31, where David says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And so Jesus on the cross has clearly memorized this psalm and repeats it, "Into your hands I have commit my spirit." But notice what he adds to the beginning. What does he start with? What David didn't say, what Jesus does say on the cross is this: "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He edits the text of the Bible, dangerous to do, but he edits the text of the Bible because it didn't quite express the intimacy, the trust that he had with the Father, so that he could say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." At the worst moment of his life, at the darkest moment of his life, he called out to God in intimacy. Why? Because he trusted him. He trusted him. In Genesis 18, there's the story of Sarah, who is told by God that she's going to have a baby, even though that she is way beyond the age of childbirth. And it says this, "So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'Am I, after I am worn out, and my husband, my Lord, is old, shall I have pleasure?' But Sarah denied it." When God challenged her, Sarah denied it, saying, "I didn't laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "You did laugh." When God says you laugh, try to admit it, I find. But what's interesting is that after she does then conceive, and after she does then have the child, in Genesis 21 it says this, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, the name who Sarah bore him, Isaac," which means laughter. "And Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me.'" Isn't it interesting? She starts by mocking God in laughter, and she ends with laughing with God. That's the journey of intimacy. It's moving from one who laughs at God to one who laughs with him. To one who mocks God to one who rejoices in the amazing things that God does. It's the journey from unbelief to faith. That's the journey that he's calling us on. And it's this journey of trust that we are called to. How do we trust when things don't go so well? When everything doesn't always work out? When we don't get the child that we feel like we want? How do we trust in that situation? Well, Job models it brilliantly. Because it says in Job 1:20, after Job has lost everything, then Job arose and tore his robes and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. In verse 15 of chapter 13, it says, Job says this, though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. I love the honesty of the Bible. If I was editing the Bible, you'd delete that second bit out. But I think that's so powerful, actually, because it speaks of intimacy. It says, even when things go wrong, though God kill me, though God himself kill me, I will still put my hope in him, but I am going to have a word. I am going to have a word. It's a brilliant picture of intimacy. God, I don't get it, but I still worship you and I put my hope in you. God, I don't understand this circumstance, but I put my strength and my hope in you. I'll argue my ways to your face. I'll say, God, I don't understand this, but I will worship you and fall on my face before you. There's something powerful about this. There's something about intimacy that trusts even in the dark place, that worships even in the dark place. And sometimes there's that journey of intimacy that finds God in those places. You think, why does God allow those things? Well, sometimes the backdrop of intimacy that is found leaves people, even through the hardest circumstances, saying, I would go through that again because of what I've discovered about God. It does happen that way. I heard a powerful story this week of a lady who was married for 46 years, and every year her husband gave her a Valentine's bouquet. And on the bouquet of flowers, it was written the same thing every time. It was written, my love for you grows. Oh. Every year, my love for you grows. She had a bouquet. Some of you guys are thinking, write that down for next year. Too late for this year. It really is too late now. Don't do it now. And my love for you grows. Every year, the same thing. And then after 46 years, he passes away. He dies. And so the next Valentine's was 10 months later. And she receives this massive bouquet of flowers from the florist delivered. So she phones the florist, a little bit angry, a little bit upset, and says, there's been some mistake. And the florist says, no mistake. She said, but my husband's dead. He said, before he died, he prepaid for flowers to be sent to you every year on Valentine's Day and made us guarantee that we would send it every year. And so she was kind of stunned, put the phone down, and then looks to see the card, and she flips over the card and reads it. And on the card it says, my love for you is eternal. Wow. There's something profound right there. That's why the scripture says about God, trust in the Lord. He is the rock, eternal. Because you cannot judge the things of God this side of eternity. You cannot judge what God does, his actions, because he is always acting with eternity in view. This life is short. It's just a blip. It will soon be over for all of us. Sorry to break it to you, but it will. And the scripture says, trust in him. He is the rock eternal. That's why Job could say, even if he kills me, I'll still be alive to hope in him because I'm eternal. Trust in the Lord. The rock eternal. You can't judge God's ways any other way. And intimacy recognizes that. So one of the things we can do is ask ourselves, Lord, is there any area where I don't trust you? I ask myself these questions on every one of these. It's great to question. Lord, is there any way, any area that I don't trust you? It was interesting, as I asked that just a few weeks ago, I was reminded again of when I was a child and I said to the Lord, is there any area where I don't trust you? And he said, finances. I said, but God, we've not again. Why do we always have to go over the same thing again? And I was, Jesus, help me. We've done this one. I've even preached on it several times. And it's like, I think God may be feeling the same way. Anyway, I said, God, why? Not again, surely. Why? And he reminded me again of when I was a child. When I was a child and I used to steal money out of my father's coat pocket. And I'd repented of this. In fact, I've even gone to my father as an adult and told him what I'd done because he never found out. And I used to steal money out of his pocket and he never noticed. And I was reminded of it again. And I said, God, when did this lack of trust in finances start? He said, it started there. I said, but God, I've dealt with this. He said, yeah, but you haven't dealt with the fact that the reason that you stole was because you didn't trust your father to give you good things. So it was a whole different angle on the same scenario, actually. I'd repented for the stealing, the theft of it, but actually the sin was deeper than that. This wasn't about stealing, actually, to God. This was far deeper. This was about trusting a father to give you good things in the right time. Instead, you took it into your own hands. He said, you didn't trust your father. You haven't yet repented of that. I was like, oh, God, how deep do you have to dig on these things? But actually, you just got to follow the voice of the Spirit. Ask the Spirit, is there any area where you don't trust? If you want to break through in intimacy, this is a key area this year for us, I think. The third thing is true intimacy requires relational purity. There's something about, you know, I can't have true intimacy with my wife if I'm running around looking to have relationships with other women in an inappropriate way. I can't then have, you can't have true intimacy over here and be polluting it over here. It just doesn't work. I equally can't have true intimacy with somebody, a friend of mine, who perhaps is beating their wife at home. None of my friends are doing this as far as I know, but I couldn't have true intimacy with someone like that in that situation. Now, that doesn't mean to say my friends have to be perfect, but what it means is their heart's trajectory has to be on the right line. Do you know what I mean? There comes a severing of relationship, a severing of intimacy if we continue in a lifestyle that is morally wrong before God. There's something about a relational purity that is not just fleeing sin because it's wrong. It's fleeing sin because it damages my relationship with my father. Have you seen your sin through that lens? Not just because it's wrong, not just because one day you'll have to stand before God and give an account, but to say, God, this is damaging my relationship with you. We can't have true intimacy while I'm letting this toxic stuff into my soul. And you know what? If the psalmist teaches anything, they teach us this. You can be honest with God. I mean, have you read the Psalms through the lens of honesty and thought, oh my gosh, how did that get in there? They are so honest with God about where they think that he's gone wrong. Of course, he hasn't, but where they think he's gone wrong, but equally where they have gone wrong. And of course, where everyone else has gone wrong. I mean, they are just honest with God. And true intimacy, some of you this year, and this applies for me as well, some of it, intimacy is grown as we write our own psalms, as we write about the dark times and the difficult times. And some of the most powerful songs, actually, that have ever been written have been written from that place. That place of God, where are you, produces such powerful truth often as we do it. True intimacy comes from that. Fourthly, true intimacy requires careful words and careful listening. True intimacy requires careful words and careful listening. You know, it takes many words to create intimacy, but only a few words to destroy it. If we want intimacy, true intimacy with God, and this doesn't actually just, these principles I don't think just apply to God. This apply to any relationship. So some of you need to look at this through the lens of a relationship with God, but some of us, this is equally applicable to a relationship in our marriage or in our with our friendship groups. As one of our favorite proverbs at the moment as a family is like a madman firing flaming arrows is a man who lies to his friend and then says, only joking. like a madman firing flaming arrows is a man who lies to his friend and then says, only joking. You know, if you've ever been in a relationship like that where you kind of, there's so much banter and so much joking that you'll never know what's going to, that comes out of the person's mouth is true or not. And they might then say, oh, only joking. And it creates an atmosphere, Proverbs says. It's like a madman firing flaming arrows. You see, words are powerful. And do you know what? I said some things early in our marriage that took probably 30 seconds to say, that took about a decade to heal. 30 seconds to say and a decade to heal. And I'm not saying that to bring fear, but to recognize that actually the Proverbs, when it says life and death is in the power of the tongue, it is not kidding. Careful words and careful listening are required for intimacy. Psalm 19 says this, let the words of my mouth, let the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. If we want to grow in intimacy with God, then there's a moment where we learn to take care with our words and the meditation, the thoughts of our hearts. And the scripture tells us, what are the kinds of words that hurt the heart of God? Lies. Proverbs 6 says, lies hurt the heart of God. We think, oh, it's only a white lie. You see, he is truth. You cannot have relationship with someone at a deep level with someone who calls himself truth if you're living in a sea of white lies. You just can't do it. It's harmless. Nobody gets hurt. God himself gets hurt by lies. You think, really? That's what the scripture says. It wounds the heart of God. He hates deception in any form. I'd rather be honest and pay the price for that honesty than lie and hurt the heart of God. That has to be our approach as believers. To tell the truth even when it hurts becomes one of the callings of a Christian, because you're saying, this issue of lies and truth is not just about getting away with it. It's about pleasing my Father. And I want more than anything else to please him and to be intimate with him. Discord and gossip, Proverbs 6 says the same thing, hurts the heart of God. Unbelief, false teaching, cursing people. It's interesting, the prodigal son, when he returns to the father, even though he's not necessarily done anything against God, he says this to his father, he says, I have sinned against heaven and against you. You see, he realized what we often don't realize, that our sin has an impact on our relationship with God, and Christ has come to wash us and to clean us and to bring us into intimacy. But it's recognizing that careful words are critical to intimacy, and also careful listening. I don't know when you read the Bible if you listen carefully, but I've learned over the years that you can read the Bible. I've had whole years where I've read the Bible at the end of right the way through in a year, and I felt really good about myself. Read it right the way through, I thought, I bet there's not many Christians who do that. Read the whole Bible through in a year. Done well this year. Ticked it off every day faithfully. Tick, 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 tick. All these chapters, even through Leviticus. Tick, 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 tick. Made it through. But I felt God say to me, yeah, but you didn't really listen, did you? It's easy to read it. It's another whole issue to listen. And the Puritans were big on this, what they call biblical meditation. Let me read what Thomas Manton said about this to provoke us. Meditation, what they mean by that is chewing over the words of Scripture, not just mindlessly reading it, but chewing it over, thinking about how does it apply to my life, turning it into a prayer. This is what they said about it. Meditation is the middle sort of duty between the Word, reading the Bible, and prayer, and has respect to both. God's Word, the Bible, feeds meditation, and meditation feeds prayer. These duties always go hand in hand. Meditation must follow hearing and must go before prayer. To hear and not to meditate is unfruitful. We may hear and hear, but it's like putting a thing into a bag with holes. It's rashness also to pray without first meditating. What we take in by the word, we digest, we chew it over, we meditate on it, and we let it out again by prayer. These three duties must be ordered, that one may not jostle out the other. Men are barren, dry, and sapless in their prayers for want of exercising themselves in holy thoughts. Provoking, isn't it? Not just to read the Bible, but to learn to meditate. And what I have a little practice of doing is I will read the scriptures and I'll write it down. I'll write sections of it down because I find that when I'm actually writing it down, it forces my brain into gear. I think about the words. And then I'll take a moment just to observe it, to chew it over and to apply it to my life. What are you saying to me, God, through this? So read and write, observe and apply. And then lastly, to pray and listen. So to turn it into a prayer and to listen to what God is saying as a response. And those three things I've found helpful as you read the Bible. It just stops you becoming a mindless reader, but instead you start to engage with what God is calling you to do. God speaks in lots of other words as well. And then lastly, true intimacy requires priority access. Mark 1, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. There's something about priority access that is a prerequisite of true intimacy. You know, everything that we achieve in life comes from this place of intimacy with God. And yet, how easily do we forget it? That encountering him is the most important thing, the most important place for our time and our energy for all of us. I remember a few years ago when Facebook came out, and the race was on to see how many Facebook friends you could get. Anyone join in with that? Yeah, you liars. The race was on to find out how many Facebook friends. How many have you got? How many have you got? How many have you got? And the race was on to churn up Facebook friends after Facebook friends. I've got a good friend called Julian Adams, and he's got thousands. I knew that I gave up before I even started because he had thousands of Facebook friends because he travels all over the world. And everyone was, can I be a friend? Can I be a friend? But you know what we've realized, of course, is, and there's nothing wrong with Facebook. It's a great tool. But I would rather have 2 or 3 intimate friends than 10,000 Facebook friends. Facebook's great. It has a purpose. But if we are spending our energy on pseudo-relationships that don't satisfy, we will end up sorely hungry when God is calling us to true intimacy with him and true intimacy with one another. True connection with one another. This is the hunger of the human heart, that we would have intimacy. And through all of the busyness and all of the tasks and all of the other stuff, those things are important, but God is calling us first to intimacy. Intimacy with him, intimacy with others. And if we go on any other route, we will be sadly and sorely disappointed. So, there we go. A few thoughts. An engineer's deconstruction of intimacy. These are the things I think it takes. And I feel the Lord saying this year is going to be a year where he takes us to a new level in hearing his voice. A new level of receiving and giving affection. A new level of drawing in to a place where we get set free from sin, not just because it's the right thing to do, but because we've encountered a Father who is holy and pure. Let's go after it, shall we?